Last week, beloved, we considered Nehemiah chapter 3, the outstanding chapter in all of Scripture for two things. First, the topography, both natural and man-made, the topography of Jerusalem. And second, Nehemiah 3 presents more named people in the church working together for the cause of God and truth than any other chapter in God's Word. And here we echo and paraphrase Deuteronomy 5 verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in us that we would fear God and keep His commandments always, that it might be well with us and with our children forever. And now, beloved, we move to Nehemiah 4, because there's always opposition to God's work from without. Always opposition from without. Especially if it is a great work, as here, the building of Jerusalem's walls. Especially if it is a united work, as here, where the whole church is chipping in. The devil stirs up his own to oppose it. The opposition here takes the form of mockery. Mockery. In Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 6, our text, which we're going to consider under the theme, Rightly Responding to Mockery. First, we have the enemy's mockery, verses 1 through 3. Then the leader's prayer, 4 and 5. And finally, the people's work, verse 6. Rightly responding to mockery. The enemy's mockery, the leader's prayer, and the people's work. Now let's begin with three key points regarding the mockery spoken of in our text. First, we have the time of this mockery. This is the third instance of opposition that we have seen so far in this series on Nehemiah. The first one, the first instance of this opposition, came when the enemies of God's people knew that there was coming a man to seek the welfare of Israel. This exceedingly grieved them. It annoyed them. Deep down, chapter 2, verse 10. Secondly, the opposition was pricked further when they learned that the Jews had resolved to build the walls of Jerusalem. And now, they're laughing God's people to scorn. Chapter 2, verse 19. And here, when they heard that the building work has started, now in chapter 4, verse 1, they are into mockery. So here's the progression. As the work moved from there being merely a man who's coming to advance the work to a plan to build on behalf of Nehemiah and the people, and then the actual building work starts, the opposition keeps ramping up. That makes sense. It's actually what you'd expect from the wicked. That's the time of the mockery. This passage also teaches us the leader of the mockery, because there's one guy driving it on. And Sanballat is always put first in the opposition. He was, in Nehemiah's day, the church's number one external enemy. Chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite, mentioned first, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, coming in number two, when they heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Chapter 2, verse 19. Again, note who comes first. When Sanballat the Horonite, there he is again, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, number two, and this time Geshem the Arabian, number three, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn. And the same order is preserved at the start of our text. It came to pass, chapter 4, verse 1, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took indignation and mocked the Jews, and he spake words of mockery. And then verse 3 says, Tobiah comes in. And as you go through the book, Sanballat always comes first in these lists. He's the number one enemy of the church at that day. At other times, it was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, or Jeroboam the first, the man who made Israel sin and took with him 10 of the 12 tribes. Then it was, for instance, Ahab in the northern kingdom, or Ahaz in the southern kingdom, or Haman in the book of Esther. Because if anyone had said to you, who's the biggest enemy of the people of God in your day, the Jews would have said, Haman. In the early 4th century, Arius, the heretic from Egypt who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Shortly thereafter, Julian the Apostate, who professed Christ, apostatized, and then as an emperor sought to destroy the Christian church. And if you move through history, prominent opponents of Jesus Christ include Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the evil Jesuits, Philip II of Spain, Arminius in the Netherlands, Louis XIV of France. At certain times, certain people come to the fore. The Sanballats of their age, so to speak. And third, we notice the source of the mockery. It is not that the Jews here had done something sinful. In our own day, there are extremely liberal, wicked, apostate churches who are mocked, for example, by Muslims or socially conservative people who don't even confess the name of Jesus Christ, because these churches marry homosexuals or bless such relationships, and even some unregenerate people look on and go, that's sick. What a joke. These people are supposed to be Christians. They're supposed to follow the word of God. How ridiculous can you get? That'd be like Karl Marx deciding to open up the village shop. That's crazy. And you look on, you nod, and you say, yeah, well, these people warranted such mockery because of their own foolishness and disobedience to Jesus Christ. It's not either that these Jews had done something really stupid. I mean, if you're a leader and you publicly trip several times going up a set of stairs, you can expect that you're going to be mocked, because you expect people to be able in public to walk up the stairs without falling. So, well, that's par for the course. It's not godly, but it's par for the course. But the Jews haven't done anything stupid that would provoke an understandable instance of mockery. The source of Sanballat's mockery of the people of God here was his towering fury at their work of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation. He was furious. and mocked the Jews. And this passage makes it really clear that there was, in fact, nothing ridiculous and nothing humorous to Sanballat. He's not making a joke because he actually finds it funny. Sanballat is mocking the Jews because it provoked him to fury. This isn't even humor. He's angry, and that's where the mockery is coming from. His funny bone hasn't been tickled at all. And this is an interesting point to make. For instance, if we consider a church like in Nehemiah chapter 3, which is unitedly doing the work of God, and then some wicked person mocks us with an effort to try and get other people to laugh at us, you oughtn't think that the mocker at the start actually thinks that this is funny, this is coming from some place of jocularity deep in his heart. For that person, like Sanballat, the source of the mockery comes from a place of fury. He's so angry that he wants to get people to laugh against the church that he detests and upon which he gnashes his own teeth. That's an unusual thing in this text, that point that it makes. And if we turn to the mockery itself, we note first of all its form. Questions. Rhetorical questions. And rhetorical questions are those that expect a certain answer, a negative answer here. And in fact, verse 2 consists of 5 rhetorical questions. And I'm not aware of anywhere in the Bible, and if you can think of one, I'd like you to let me know, please. I'm not aware of anywhere else in God's Word where there are 5 mocking rhetorical questions like this. This is heavy on the biting, critical, negative sarcasm, hitting the people of God, trying to make them look ridiculous in their work. And if we move from the form of this mockery, these 5 rhetorical questions, to the content of the mockery, it starts with ridiculing the builders, the people themselves. What do these feeble Jews? And the Hebrew is even more graphic and critical. Literally, what do these withering Jews? These withering Jews are like plants that are just drying up. They've been hit with weed killer and they're shriveling before your eyes. That's what these people are. That's what Sanballat says about the people of God. When instead they were flourishing like green bay trees, he sees them as withering. Or at least, he presents them as if they were withering. Because it's all lies. It's all make-believe. It's all propaganda. And then he refers, does Sanballat, twice to the strength for this heavy building work. The Jews themselves, he says, they're not up to it. Will they fortify themselves? They can't do it. And the God of heaven that you claim to worship, he's not going to help them in answer to their religious devotion either. Will they sacrifice? What good will that do? They can kill animals, slaughter them, burn them on the altar till the cows come home, almost literally, and their God won't help them. So they've got no strength, either from themselves or from God. And with regard to the building work, well, the time, do they think they're going to be able to finish it in one day? Because that's, if they've any strength at all, that's all they've got power to do. And as for the materials, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? In other words, take a look at this project, right? The builders, well, they're a useless rabble. They're not up to it, these withering Jews. They've no strength for the work, neither of themselves nor from the God they claim to serve. There's no way people like that are going to be able to last long enough to see this through. And they don't even have proper building materials. So if the workers are no good, if they have no strength, if they don't have the right materials, and they're never going to be able to hold out long enough to get the job done. I mean, whatever angle you look at this, this project is a shambles. We mock you. And any one of the five issues raised in these rhetorical questions, any one of them would be enough to stop the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Sanballat reckons the Jews haven't got any of the five. At worst, most of them they haven't got. And even one will scupper the whole project. This is mockery. The whole thing is ridiculed from top to bottom, from left to right, from beginning to end. You're all useless. And this mockery has been the project of Sanballat and his ilk right from the start of the book of Nehemiah and even before it. Because while the walls of Jerusalem lay in ruin, the Jews were mocked. "We are a reproach," they said. So they were mocked. And now, while the walls are being repaired, they're still being mocked. And that's the ungodly. You can't expect anything good from them. That's just it. That's what you're dealing with. And a passage like Nehemiah 4 finds its way by the inspiration of God into sacred scripture to teach the church in all ages to handle mockery. The form of mockery mentioned here is instructive because, since it's questions, well, questions don't even require proof. You can attack somebody with questions. You can ridicule somebody without even using a proper argument. And how do you respond to ridicule? Well, you can't really respond to ridicule. It's actually not worth responding to. And in fact, if you look at worldly and immoral and anti-Christian propaganda, probably the majority of it is sneering and mockery. They just call you names. They get leading figures in the world to turn their nose up on you and say, "Well, nobody believes that anymore. How could you possibly be so foolish as to trust the scriptures? You're stuck in the past," and all this, and on it goes ad nauseam. And some people feel intimidated by that. But there wasn't even an argument in it. It's just propaganda, rhetorical questions, sneers, mockery. And don't be intimidated. And the content of the mockery, when the people of God are laboring, for instance, to establish a new church, or setting up a mission work, or trying to start a Christian school, the content, to paraphrase the five rhetorical questions in our text, "Well, you people, you're all useless. You're all useless. There's no help for you, either in God or man, so you may as well give up. Your religion is vain. You can pray all day and screw up your face. There's no God in heaven to listen to you. You people have no ability. You got no money. You got no wisdom. Nobody listens to you. And you will never last. And you're all doomed. Stuck in the past, believing a God that we all jettisoned years ago." And on it goes. And this brings us, of course, to the audience for the mockery. Verse 2, and he, referring to Sanballat, and he spake before the army of Samaria. Think of the politicians. Politicians like to speak in front of a crowd who agree with them. Get the cameras in, get people clapping and cheering. And he chooses to announce his propaganda before the army of Samaria. The Samaritans, you can count upon them not only to dislike, but to hate the Jews. They are a sick mixture of the false church and paganism. And you can bet that the Samaritan soldiers, who were probably especially rough, coarse fighting men, would be an appreciative audience for this sort of droll mockery. Here are the army. What do these feeble Jews do, these wilters? Are they going to build it up themselves? Do they think that they've got strength to do this? Them and their stupid religion and their sacrifices? Unless the thing can be completed in 24 hours, they'll never be able to hold it all together. Sure, they don't even have proper building materials. All they've got is heaps of rubbish. Are they going to revive stones out of that? Know your audience. And Sanballat knew his audience. His audience also included other leaders. Verse 2 says he spake before his brethren. Other leaders. And these, from verse 3, evidently included Tobiah. He's another ungodly political leader mentioned several times in the book of Nehemiah, and he typically comes after Sanballat. And he then loves this speech by Sanballat, and then he's provoked to add his own mockery, throw in a gag of his own. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, flanking him, the two of them on the stage that were. And he said, even that which they do manage to build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. We don't need a bull to do it, even a sheep or a fair-sized dog, just a fox. One paw print would have the wall collapsing, or maybe a swish of his tail. And that thing will fall. And the rank and file of the soldiers, loud guffaws. Oh, they love this sort of thing. Rub it up them. This is great. This increases morale in our ranks. But it's not just the other leaders and the Samaritan army that are included in the intended audience, which is all carefully choreographed. Secondarily, this is and was intended for the Jews to hear, because this would surely get out. This is what Sanballat and Tobiah wanted. They wanted to have a good laugh in front of their followers, and then this to be relayed to Nehemiah and the enemy to the south. And it did get out. Wonderful. Just what they wanted. Nehemiah evidently heard it because he responds in verses 4 and 5, and presumably the other Jews did too. And before we look at the way in which Nehemiah responded, we could say that it's almost equally important to note the ways in which he didn't respond. He didn't respond aggressively. Nehemiah did not fly into a rage when this scene from Samaria reached his ears. How dare they say such things? They're not taking me seriously. And this great work that we're doing, it all upset and bent out of shape. He didn't do it. He didn't even fire off a fierce letter to Sanballat and Tobiah by calling in the 5th century BC equivalent of a solicitor and getting a solicitor's letter to respond to them in kind. And of course he didn't. That would be a waste of time. And that would indicate to Sanballat and Tobijah that they've got him rattled. Nehemiah's annoyed at this. Let's keep it up. Let's provoke him even further. They didn't even send a letter of complaint to Emperor Artaxerxes. Would you hear what Sanballat and Tobiah are up to? A man like Emperor Artaxerxes would not have been impressed. You mean, you're writing me about this little trifle in some far-flung part of my empire? I've got better things to do than listen to your petty squabbling. I thought you'd be able to handle some opposition, Nehemiah, and he could have pulled him from the job. And Nehemiah certainly did not lead an army north to take out the army of Samaria. Nehemiah did not think that chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, was a casus belli. Oh, look what they've done. That legitimizes an attack on the enemy to the north. This was not sufficient cause for a war. Nehemiah did not respond aggressively. He didn't respond abjectly either. Nehemiah, when he heard what these guys were doing in Samaria, he did not become disheartened. Lord, there I was expecting the ungodly world to approve and clap me. I was expecting some sort of an award, some sort of a gala evening with me going up to the front and being presented with some sort of a victor's laurel, or at least some sort of a coupon for a fancy restaurant. And look, they're laughing at me. This is terrible. I don't know how to cope. Nehemiah did not play the victim. He did not seek sympathy and cry out, "Poor me, they're laughing at me. I deserve a pity party." And Nehemiah emphatically did not stop the work of building. He just kept right on doing what he was doing. And the reason why he didn't respond either aggressively with anger and fury or abjectly throwing in the towel was because Nehemiah knew and was convinced of his calling. His calling before God and his church, and even his calling from Artaxerxes. He knew what was important and what he was supposed to be doing. And here it is. Build that wall. Nehemiah, do not allow anything to deflect you from your one calling. Build that wall. Don't let anything even take away your focus from that one calling. Just you keep on building the wall. And if you find yourself dealing with ungodly emotions or self-pity on the one hand, or rage on the other hand, just get about your work. Here's your work. Build the wall. That's your mission. Just do that. All this other stuff is incidental. And in fact, you must also avoid all the sinful responses that your enemies want you to make. Because if they can take you off your calling, well, then you're beaten, and the work will fail. So what was his response? Nehemiah's response here was, you could say, Christ-like. What were they doing? They were mocking him. And Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, faced a lot of mockery. And it hardly gets any worse than for the Son of God, sent down from heaven to do his Father's will, to be referred to as Satan himself. Oh, look, here comes Satan, Jesus, the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub. I mean, you could take pen and paper and 24 hours and not come up with a worse piece of mockery than that. And then, of course, on the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, nailed to the wood, bleeding and in agony, they said to him, now is their chance, we could rub it in, well, you saved other people, now see about saving yourself. You're the one who said that you could rebuild the temple in 3 days. And now look at you. And if you really want us to believe that you are the Son of God, well, come down from the cross. And how did Jesus respond? Silence. He did not answer them a word. Because there are certain times when it's wrong to respond. This is the commentary of Hebrews 12, verse 2, which calls us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 presents Christ's suffering as the model for ours and exhorts, verse 19, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You commit your soul, your life to the Lord, and let him take care of it. And that's what Nehemiah did, because the Spirit of Christ was in him. He committed his soul to the Lord as a faithful Creator in the midst of all this stinging mockery. That is, he prayed. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And of course, he prays in this difficult situation where he's being mocked and taunted, because, remember chapter 1? He was praying intensely for 4 months with fasting. And then later on, we saw his ejaculatory prayer in the palace when he was in a tight spot there. And he has been praying through all of his work, doubtless. And now he's in this position, feeling the ridicule. And he prays. And we have here a prayer which consists, you could say, of 4 points, 4 parts. First of all, he spreads out, as it were, his grief before the Lord. Hear, O our God. Hear me, and hear what they are saying. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. This is like what Nehemiah did with Rabshakeh's letter, mocking and taunting him. He took the letter, went up to the temple, spread it out before God and said, Lord, look what they're saying. We sang about this in Psalm 62. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Lord, look, hear us. We're despised. And when he says, hear, O our God, you should recognize in this instance, as in the many other instances of this sort of thing, that he's appealing to God's covenant of grace between Israel and Jehovah, whereby we are his people and he is our God. We're your covenant people, Lord. Hear what they're saying about us. we are despised. And then second, he prays that these Samaritans and other enemies, he prays that they receive the earthly shame that they had wished upon God's people. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. The sort of boomerang principle that you see often in the Psalms. Because that's justice. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. That is, Lord, cover them with shame and reproach by taking them captive off into some foreign land. And after praying for their earthly shame, he prays for their spiritual destruction. Verse 5, and cover not their iniquity, and let their sin not be blotted out from before thee. And remember, here we're dealing with pagans in the Old Testament, where God is saving Jews and a few other people. And remember too that these people were especially hardened and anti-Christian pagans to the point that they're doing these evil things against them. And when verse 5 has Nehemiah praying by the Spirit of God, cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, you see here some important theological points that expose popular theological errors in our own day. There is the Arminian heresy of universal atonement. Jesus died to save absolutely everybody. Well, how do you square that with Nehemiah's prayer? Lord, cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. If their iniquity was covered with the blood of Jesus Christ and their sins were blotted out on the cross. Then there's the notion that God loves everybody. And of course, if God loves everybody, then Christ must be sent to die for everybody, because the death of Christ is a manifestation of the love of God. Well, God can hardly love everybody if Nehemiah is praying, and this is an acceptable prayer stated in Scripture, cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. Or to take a third popular error in our own day, the idea that God desperately and passionately wants to save everybody. Well, if God wants to save everybody, or if Nehemiah believed that foolishness for one moment, he's hardly going to pray, Lord, who dost want to save everybody, do not cover their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. And now you realize some key reasons why the professing Christian world does not like the imprecations, that is, the prayers against the impenitent wicked. Well, of course they don't like them, because it destroys their whole theology. And then Nehemiah gives the reasons. The reasons why he prays for their earthly shame and for their spiritual destruction. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Lord, it's not about me personally being annoyed at these people slandering me and my people. It's not that I'm personally affronted or I'm indulging in vindictiveness here. Lord, the desire for thy fulfilling of this prayer is, Lord, they've provoked thee to anger. These people have provoked thy wrath, Lord God. This is how the wrath of God manifests itself, in hardening people, giving them up to their sins, and destroying them. I mentioned that word imprecation. An imprecation is a prayer against the wicked. And from Nehemiah chapter 4 here, we learn that the imprecations in the Old Testament are not only found in the book of Psalms. Some people think they're really just in the book of Psalms. They're not only in the book of Psalms. They're in the book of Nehemiah. And they're in the book of Jeremiah. And they're in a number of other Old Testament books. And then some people say, but it's only an Old Testament thing. Imprecations are not for the New Testament church. And that's very easy to falsify too, by looking, for instance, at two chapters from a New Testament book, even the book of Romans. Here is, first of all, Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. Romans 11, 9 and 10. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Common grace idea that food on the table shows that God loves you. And Romans 11 says, no, the table, the nice wooden table that you can polish and shine, and all the food on it, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And then it goes on to say, let their eyes be darkened, spiritually darkened eyes, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway, so that facing the earth and blinded and darkened in their eyes, they can't look up and see God. That's a fearful imprecation too. And that's in the New Testament. And the New Testament here in Romans 11 is quoting Psalm 69. And Romans 11 is not saying, here's Psalm 69, and it's a sub-Christian prayer, these imprecations, and it's a good thing we're past all that now. Paul quotes it as part of his argument. And in the very next chapter, Romans 12, we have verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. And what Nehemiah is doing in Nehemiah 4, verses 4 through 5, is emphatically not Nehemiah taking vengeance. It is Nehemiah saying, Lord, I'm not going to take vengeance. Lord, this is thy will and thy business. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give wrath to the proper one to whom it belongs. For it is written, vengeance is mine. It's a divine prerogative. I will repay, saith the Lord, not you. And that's the whole point of the imprecatory prayers. Lord, I'm weak. I have no justice to punish the wicked. And Lord, we pray for the doing of thy will. And when I know, Lord, that punishment is going to be meted out justly by thee, the judge of all the earth will do right, this relieves me of the burden of having to feel impotent that I can't do it. Or even me wanting to slash somebody's tires and get my own back. Vengeance is thine, O Lord. That's the point. Therefore, verse 20 continues, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Love your neighbor, give him food and drink. But if he doesn't repent, then God uses that good done to him, and he will deal justly. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that 20th verse is a quotation of another imprecation, this time in Proverbs 25. Very quickly, beloved, let's move to our third and final point. Having looked at the mockery in verses 1 through 3 and the leader's prayer in verses 4 through 5, we come to the people's work. And this work was a persevering work. The argument in our text is not like this. Israel speaking, we got mocked mercilessly, so we just packed it in. We knew as soon as they started laughing at us that it was time to lay down tools and quit. The text says this: we were mocked, verses 1 through 3. Our leader prayed, verses 4 through 5, and so did the rest of them. And so, that's how verse 6 begins, so we built the wall. That is, we didn't pack it in. We didn't quit. They mocked, and we just kept on doing exactly what we were doing beforehand. And this teaches us that God's people should never give in because of mockery. When people make fun of you, whether you're at school or you're in the neighborhood or you're doing any sort of church work, you don't give in to the mockers. You don't cave when you get ridiculed. You just keep on doing what you're doing. But you weren't doing it to please them in the first place. You were doing it to please the Lord. The commandment of God says you must do X and Y. And if they laugh at you for doing X and Y, the commandment of God still is, well, you do X and Y. And what they're doing is irrelevant. And you pour out your heart to the Lord like Nehemiah. And then keep on working. This is a persevering work. It is also a progressive work, because they kept on doing it and the wall kept on getting higher and the gaps started getting filled in. Verse 6 continues, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together. All these 40 or so sections, up to 2 kilometers long, with all of the work teams, they're all just keeping doing what they are doing. And it says the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. That is, it was up to about half the requisite or final height. And this teaches us that the work of the kingdom of heaven can and ought to progress even under mockery and ridicule. A persevering, progressive work. Because, to keep with the P's, it was a passionate work. And this gives us the reason why this work persevered and it progressed. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For, here's the reason, the people had a mind to work. It's amazing what you can get done whenever people want to do it. And the word that's rendered mind here is, more literally, heart. The people had a heart to work. Because as the book of Proverbs says, out of the heart are all the issues of life. And as the book of Proverbs says, my son, give me your heart, because if I have your heart, then I have all of you. That's what the Father is saying in Proverbs. The Father of the Son and God, the Father of his people. Which means that the problem in the church, or the problem in the church's work, always comes back to the heart. If your children are misbehaving, the problem is a problem with your heart. If you have an office bearer who's not doing his work or something like that, if there's a problem in a marriage, there's either one or two people and their heart isn't right. The heart. And when it says the people had a heart to work, they had a heart to work because, as we saw at the end of last week's sermon, these were people who understood and were thankful for the fact that they had been redeemed from Babylon. They've been redeemed from sin and from the world by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual reality behind it. And being redeemed, these people, as we saw at the end of Nehemiah chapter 1, these people were praying. There was supplication. A redeemed people, a praying people. And then when Nehemiah, at the end of Nehemiah chapter 2, exhorted them and said, come on, let's build this wall, the people suffered that word of exhortation, took it on board, And they resolved and encouraged each other, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And a people like that aren't going to allow a little bit of ridicule and mockery to deflect them. A people like that, well, Nehemiah 4 verse 6 is going to be true of them. So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, because the people had a heart to work. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for such a heart as that, for we know that our own hearts naturally are hard, stubborn, sinful, distracted easily by sinful loves. We ask, Lord God, that thou would unite our heart in thy fear and grant us grace, Lord God, to serve thee acceptably in our homes and callings. And may thy blessing rest and remain and abide in us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.